Everyone? Oh, I sound like I'm on. Maybe a bit too much. Okay. Good to be with you again this evening, on this cold evening. I take it as a sign of your commitment that you're here tonight. Brave the cold weather and come out. So we've got another chunk of James to look at tonight, quite a big chunk, and there's some really good stuff in this passage. How about I just pray for us as we begin? Oh dear Lord, we do pray that you will open our hearts and minds to hear your word tonight. I pray that you will guide my words, that you will use my words tonight to remind us of how we can serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder if you have a bucket list. You know, one of those lists of all the things you want to do before you die? They seem to have become really popular in the last few years, and I went looking online, and lots of people are posting their bucket list online. So they're posting their list of their top 100 things they want to do, or 1,000 things, or 10,000 things they want to do before they die. This picture I've got up on the screen here is 1,000 things that this person wants to do, and the top three things, starting with the letter A, are abseil down a waterfall, airboat across an alligator-infested swamp, arrive somewhere by seaplane. They kind of sound fun things to do. I sort of wonder what happens in the rest of the alphabet as she goes through it. And in some ways, I think bucket lists are a bit of harmless fun, aren't they? Sometimes people use them as reminders of things that they really think are worthwhile doing in their lives. That's a good thing. But also, I think bucket lists are a bit of an example of how self-obsessed our society's become. It's become all about us, hasn't it? All about the experiences we want to tick off in our lives. And I read this great article, which I'm going to put a quote up for you on the screen here, by a woman called Rebecca Mead, writing for The New Yorker. She says, "The bucket list, as popularly conceived, partakes of a commodification of cultural experience in which every expedition made and every artwork encountered is reduced to an item on a checklist to be got through, rather than being worthy of repeated or extended engagement. It privileges a restless consumption and a hungry appetite for the new." And then she says, "What if instead we compile a different kind of list, not of goals to be crossed out, but of touchstones to be sought out over and over, with our understanding deepening as we draw nearer to death?" Now, I know that's a long quote, but I thought that was an interesting comment. And I don't think Rebecca Mead is writing as a Christian here, but I do think that this is exactly the kind of thing that James is wanting to say. He's saying our lives is more than a series of experiences. Our lives are precious lives given to us by God, precious new lives as he's called us to be his people. What are we going to do with those lives? He says as Christians we've got a new set of priorities. They're God's priorities now, not just our own priorities. And he keeps urging us to live wisely and humbly and keep returning over and over again to those touchstones of our faith. So we've been looking at James for a few weeks now. This is the second last sermon in the series. Got one more to go. Let's just do a bit of a quick recap of what James is about. Primarily, I think the book of James is about wise Christian living. That's what he's wanting to do, to encourage us to live wisely as Christians. He says that faith that doesn't change us is really no faith at all. And he reminds us that it is God that has saved us, that we don't save ourselves by our own works, but God has chosen us and saved us and given us new life, and then we live in response to that with a set of new priorities. And what James is trying to do is to give us wisdom for that new life. James is a bit like a wisdom book of the New Testament. So you know we've got those wisdom books in the Old Testament, like Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. Well, Job is a bit like a New Testament version of a wisdom book. And that's why he keeps cycling over the same themes again and again. You keep seeing them recurring. We have themes like faith and work, wealth and poverty, how we use our tongues, suffering and perseverance. And some of those will crop up tonight in the passage that we're looking at. So, but I think the key thing and the message that you know I'm wanting to emphasise tonight is that what James is saying is it's not all about you. We're so often tempted to make it all about us, but it's not all about us. And as Christians, that's something easy to nod our heads to, isn't it? Yeah, of course. We know that's not all about us. Yeah. But it's actually really hard to put into practice on a daily basis. And that's what James is really focusing on in his book here. He's just giving us lots of daily down-to-earth advice for all those daily down-to-earth situations we find ourselves in. You know, how we treat others, how we speak, how we spend our money. And that's because in those daily things, those daily little things and those daily choices we make, we're actually really showing what's really in our hearts. Those little daily choices and things we do, they display who we are and they also shape who we are. And so that's James' focus. And in this passage tonight, he is really talking about three different ways that we might be tempted to make it all about us. The first way is about the way we make our plans, and that's in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4. And then the way we think about and use our wealth is another way we might be tempted to make it all about us. And then finally, the way we respond in hard times. So they're the three things that we're going to be working through tonight. Let me just read for you again those last verses of chapter 4. And if you want to have your Bibles open while we go through the passage tonight, I'll be referring to different verses, so that might be handy. "Now listen," he says, "you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." You'll find in this passage that James has got some pretty strong words in each of these sections. Here, he's warning against making plans without reference to God. So he's not critiquing planning per se. He's not saying we should never make any plans. But he's critiquing the people who plan with the assumption that they're in control of their own destiny. That's the only thing that matters, that they can just make choices and they're in control. And really, when you think about it, we're surrounded by people like that, aren't we? Surrounded by a society like that. The media bombards us with that kind of stuff, that you're in control of your own destiny. It's all about you. You can just make your choices and life will just happen. And I think it's really tempting for us as Christians to take that on, to sort of soak some of that in when we're living in a society that has that focus. But this is one way we can be really different as Christians. We can really choose to not just make it all about us and choose to live our lives under God's will and with his priorities. In this section, James says there's two problems with people who forget about God here. They've forgotten that God's in charge, that's the first thing, and they've forgotten their own frailty. So he talks about these people who are sort of going on, carrying on business and making money and so on. The problem is that their plans are about their own personal gain and they're boasting about their plans and achievements. None of us like someone who boasts, do we? It's not very pleasant listening to someone boasting. But did you notice that James doesn't say boasting is undesirable? He says boasting is evil, which is strong. But I think what he's getting at is that when we're boasting, we're putting ourselves at the centre of stuff. We're saying, I'm so good. The things I do are the most important things. And that's really the essence of sin, isn't it, when we put ourselves at the centre. So these sorts of people that James is talking about have forgotten that God's in charge, and he says that's foolish. We're foolish if we believe we have control of our own lives. And it's so easy for us to forget that and to forget to acknowledge that God is in control. James says wise Christian living is to recognise God's rights over us, not focus on our own plans, but recognise that all that we do is under God's sovereign hand. And that's a challenge, I think, isn't it? Just to sort of keep handing back that control to God. Do we really understand how big God is? Do we really believe that he's not only in charge of our lives, but in charge of the whole world? James encourages us to remember that and to keep living our lives under God's will and being humble under his will. Earlier tonight, I think the first song was "Lord, Reign in Me." And I wonder if you thought about those words as we sang them. Lord, reign in me over all my dreams, over every thought, over every word. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about here. And the other thing he says here, the reason why it's foolish to rely on ourselves, is because our life is so fleeting. He says, your life is just a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. And again, that's a wisdom idea. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about life being meaningless, and that can sometimes be translated more like the life is like a vapour or a mist that just disappears and you can't grasp hold of it. But that kind of wisdom isn't very strong in our society, is it? We don't really like admitting our frailty or facing up to the fact that we're going to die. I think when people do get confronted with that reality through something that happens in their lives or something, they seem to respond in a variety of different ways. Some people just ignore it and just carry on, heads down, I'm not going to worry about that. Other people actually have to face up to it and then end up in despair, which is not a good place to be. Some people write bucket lists, as we've already mentioned. But James says we should face this reality that life is fleeting with biblical wisdom. Life is fleeting, so what are we going to do with our lives? We should live for God. Should we make plans? Yes, we should make plans, but make them in humility and in recognition of God's sovereignty and involve God's priorities and in our choices and plans. So I suppose what I'm saying is let's make the most of those opportunities that God's given us. I'm not saying never make a bucket list, but perhaps make it a bit less about my own bucket list for my own stuff and perhaps more about a different kind of bucket list, one that's more focused on God and others. Before we move on to the next section, I just want to mention verse 17. I don't know whether you noticed that when we were reading it before. James says here, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. And it's interesting, I think, because we often think of sin as being the bad sorts of things that we do, but James is reminding us here that sin is actually also the things we neglect to do. And you might have heard of that saying that we have sins of commission and sins of omission. It's that sense of sins of things that we commit and do and sins that we neglect to do. So knowing good and not doing it is sin, he says. And that reminds me of his mirror illustration in chapter 1. Remember where he talks about how foolish it is? You go and look at yourself in the mirror and then you walk away and forget what you look like. And here he's saying how foolish it is to know the good that you ought to do and then not to do it. So let's move on then to the second section, the way we think about and use our wealth. James already talked about this theme of wealth and poverty earlier in the book. And it seems likely that in these early churches there were a range of different Christians, some rich, some poor, all from different economic and social backgrounds and so on. That seems to have been causing some issues because remember earlier he's warning them against favouritism and he's saying, you know, don't get, you know, overwhelmed by this rich person coming in and offer them the best seat. So there's obviously some rich people and poor people and some issues related to that. And James wants to encourage his readers not to worry about the economic standards and status of the world, but to show generosity and mercy to everyone. And here in chapter 4, he's reminding his readers again and us that wealth can actually be a significant risk for our walk with God. Let's have a look at what he's saying here about wealth. He starts off by reminding us that, like our own lives, wealth doesn't last. He says it rots, it can be destroyed by pests, it corrodes, and in a nice little play on words, it also corrodes us, it corrodes our very hearts. And he particularly wants to warn against us using our wealth for ourselves. So he's denouncing people who hoard wealth for themselves and people who live in luxury and self-indulgence. But the real issue he's getting at here is not just that people have wealth, but it's the relational aspects of that wealth. It's the way the use of that wealth impacts on other people. So people who hoard wealth are often ripping off other people. They've often acquired their wealth by unjust means. Or people who are self-indulgent can have an impact on other people by denying them access to wealth. It's a bit like, it reminds me of these verses 4 to 6 of some of the Old Testament prophets. You know, Old Testament prophets were always sort of denouncing Israel for not caring for the poor and oppressed, for not standing up for justice. And they were calling God's people to do that. And James is doing the same thing here. So how does this apply to us? Well, I think that even if we don't consider ourselves wealthy, you not, might not feel like you, you know, have a great income or anything. I don't think it's the amount of money we have. It's we're being encouraged to think about the impact of our money and the impact also of our consumption on others. And that's a big challenge in our globalised world, isn't it? We don't live in little villages anymore, like they did back then. We live in one big globalised economy, and there's all these big economic forces out there that result in all sorts of inequality around the world. And this is a tricky issue to talk about, I think, because I don't want to make us all feel like, you know, some big guilt trip that we're all individually responsible for global poverty. It's not what I'm saying. But I do think that as Christians we have a responsibility to really think about how our choices and actions can impact on other people and to be standing up for justice and for people who need help. So in this globalised economy we live in, you know, the workers in the fields that James is talking about here, those workers aren't just down the road, they're in fields all around the world or they're in factories all around the world. And as we think about what we're buying and what we're spending our wealth on, I think we need to ask ourselves, is our food produced in ways that rips off others, that people don't get fair wages? You know, are we buying that cheap T-shirt? Can we only get that cheap T-shirt because women and children are forced to work in unsafe conditions for very little pay? Or our computers and our mobile phones, are they being produced in ways that harm the people that are making them? I think these are the kinds of questions that we need to ask, and Christians should always be at the forefront of standing up for justice. And that's really one of James's big messages, isn't it? He says that our faith is always expressed in action. Faith should lead us to care for the poor and marginalised. He says that back in chapter 1, 127. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is reading your Bible and going to church on Sundays. Oh, no, he doesn't say that. It's to look after orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So mercy and generosity and justice are foundational characteristics of God, and they should be foundational characteristics of us, his people. So James is encouraging us here in this section to be not pile up wealth for ourselves, to be generous and to look out for the needs of others. And I just want to encourage you to think about how you might do that this week. Are there people who need help, who you could reach out to in your neighbourhood, in your workplace, in your school or your family? Think about how you could use your wealth for the good of others, no matter how small your wealth is. How could you use it for good of others? You might want to review your budget. Are there ways you could be a bit more generous, perhaps? Or you might want to think about how you're spending your money. If you haven't thought about those ethical implications of how you spend your money and the impact on other people, can I recommend a good thing put together by Baptist World Aid? It's called Behind the Barcode. It gives you some reports on what's happening out there, like in the fashion industry and the electronics industry and so on. So you can just be a bit more aware of those kinds of issues and helps you to think through making some wise choices. Okay, so we've looked at, we can make it about ourselves in the way we plan in a self-centred way. We've got to be careful about the way we think and use our wealth because we don't want to use our wealth only for ourselves. And finally, James changes tack a little bit in this last section. He goes back to the theme of patience in suffering. But again, that can be a time when it's very easy to focus in on ourselves, isn't it? When things are tough, and we all have times when things are not going well in our lives, when we really are suffering, it's really quite challenging to take the focus off ourselves in those times. James is writing of people here who really were suffering for their faith. So this was the early church, and there'd been a first round of persecution, and these people had been scattered throughout Judea. And he's writing to them. One of the very first things he says in chapter 1 is about perseverance in suffering, because this was a real thing for them. James himself was martyred soon after he wrote this letter, we think. So he's really wanting to encourage his readers to persevere. And even though we, as people have already mentioned tonight, we are very privileged to live in a free country where we're free to come here and worship together and we're not under persecution. Nevertheless, we do all experience suffering. We just experience suffering because we're alive, basically. You know, we get sick. People we know get sick and die. We grieve. There's loss. There's change. There's disappointment. And if you haven't experienced that already, I'm sure you will. I know that doesn't sound very encouraging, but I imagine that perhaps some of the older people in the congregation have got a long list of things they could share about that. So, how can we make it not all about us in those times of difficulty and hardship? Well, James has got some suggestions here. First of all, he says, be patient. Be patient like the farmer. I don't know how many of you have lived in the country, but, you know, farmers are just so reliant on the rain coming, aren't they? We know that at the moment there's a pretty bad drought in various places. There's been a bit of rain, so that's good. But there's nothing the farmers can do. They can't make it rain. They can put fertiliser on and stuff like that, but they've just got to wait for the rain. And in the same way, James says, we've got to wait for Jesus to come. But we know Jesus is coming back. We know that because God has promised he's coming back. And talking about Jesus coming, James is doing that because it's a reminder that God keeps his promises. And it's a reminder that good stuff's happening. We've got better stuff coming. There's an end point in history. Everything's going to be made right. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be the judge. And we're going to see God face to face. So that's the kind of thing that we can hang on to in difficult times that can help us be patient because we know that God's always been faithful to his promises. And he also mentions in verse 9 that being patient means not grumbling. Be patient, he says, and don't grumble. It's a bit tempting, isn't it, to grumble when things aren't going well, when you're feeling bad. Sometimes it feels a bit good, really, to give in and have a bit of a whinge and a moan and a grumble, or to blame somebody else for your problems. But, you know, James is pretty blunt here. He says, don't grumble against each other or you'll be judged. And we really need to make an effort. I think this is going back to that theme of how we talk and use our tongues again. It might be tempting to whinge and moan and grumble about somebody else, but that's when we need to bite our tongues and say, no, I'm not going to say those things that are self-centred or hurtful to others. And James is encouraging us to be patient in a way that is focused on others, not focused on ourselves. We might be tempted to think that being patient is a bit of a passive thing as well, but James is not saying that at all. For him, patience is something that's strong and determined. So in verse 8, he says, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, apparently those words, stand firm, in Greek, mean establish your heart. So it's about that sort of sense of intentional inner resolution, that inner strength and determination. That's what he's talking about. That's the same words are used in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So that's Jesus being determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows what's lying ahead for him. He's setting his face, he's standing firm. So that's the kind of patience that James is wanting us to have. Not a sort of a wussy kind of hanging around waiting for something to happen patience, but a really strong resolution. And if we want to stay Christians in the long term, we have to stand firm and be strong in our faith and support each other. I think this can really apply to us as a church at the moment in this period of time in between pastors while we're waiting to find our new pastor. This is a good time for us all to stand firm, to stand together and to hang on there and really be strong in our faith in this sort of interim time. The last thing that James says too is that we should follow the examples of others. And he gives us the examples of the Old Testament prophets and Job in being patient during difficult times. Those Old Testament prophets, don't know whether you've read them recently, but, you know, it was a pretty tough job being an Old Testament prophet. And actually most of them didn't really want to do it when God first called them. Jeremiah said, oh no, I can't really speak very well and I'm too young for the job. But he was all right in the end. And the prophets, they didn't only have a really tough message to deliver, they had like a really bad audience. So people really didn't want to listen to what they had to say. And then on top of that, God asked them to do some really extreme things. Like take Hosea, for example. God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. And so his whole life became this sad example of what unfaithfulness was like. That's a pretty tough thing. So that's the kind of example James is putting before us. He's saying these were strong guys, these were tough guys. They believed in God, they believed he would do what he said he would do, and they're willing to put their lives on the line for it. Same with Job. You know, we have a saying, the patience of Job or the perseverance of Job. It's because he just was very patient in the midst of a great deal of suffering. Even his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job?" But he didn't. He questioned God. He wasn't happy with his suffering. In the end, he didn't really get an answer, a proper sort of answer from God, did he? He just got told that God was God. But he hung on to God in that, and he didn't turn away from him. He didn't abandon God. So they're the kind of examples that James puts before us. Perhaps you really, at the moment, are experiencing some hardship yourself, or maybe you know someone who's experiencing hardship. What does James have to say in those situations? He says, well, when you're in hardship, learn from the example of others like that to keep going. Remember that God is still God. He hasn't abandoned us and he won't. He will always keep his promises. We know that Jesus is coming back and that we know that we can resolve and stand firm in our trust in God. And he also reminds us not to let our suffering make us selfish and self-centred, not to grumble or take it out on others. But instead, perhaps we should ask others to stand with us and to pray with us and support us in our hard times. Sometimes it's hard to do that, to ask people for help, but I think especially within the Christian community, we need to do that for each other. And then vice versa. If we know people who are going through hard times, how can we stand with them? How can we support them? James is always saying faith in action. You know, there's that verse earlier where he talks about if you say to a brother or sister, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, what good is that? You've got to back up your words with action. So don't just send thoughts and prayers, but do something. But do pray. Do definitely pray, because prayer, as we will see in the last section next week, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So do pray, but also act as well. And if you're like me, I find it hard sometimes when people I know are going through hard times to know how to respond. I want to sort of help, but I don't know what to do or how to do it. So maybe just ask, what would be good for you? How could I help you? Would you like to be left alone? Maybe that's what they want. Or imagine what you would like someone to do for you when you're in a situation like that. We need to stand by each other. So I suppose that's our three things that James is saying to us here tonight. He's saying it's not all about us, and just be careful in these three areas. Try and make sure our plans are plans that line up with God's priorities. Think about how we use our wealth for the good of others and by being generous and merciful. And think about how we can endure hardship by hanging on to God and being there for each other. There's a lot in that passage tonight, so I just want to encourage you, just before the band comes back up, just to take 1 minute with the person next to you, or two people next to you, just to say, okay, what are the things that you might respond to out of what we've heard tonight? What are the things that might have touched you that you might want to take away or take some action on or think on some more? So quickly, 1 minute while the band comes up to share those ideas.